The King is Coming telecast has been on the air now for 45 years because of the investment of friends and partners like you. I want to thank you for your commitment to this ministry. It's because of you we've been able to take the gospel of Jesus Christ all over the world. And hundreds of people have come to faith in Jesus as the Savior because of your investment. I want to thank you for the times that you moved of God, wrote a check, sent it to this ministry to encourage us to keep on keeping on and make the gospel of Jesus available to people in every part of the world. Because of that commitment, we're grateful and we want to say thank you. We're going to keep on preaching the gospel, sharing the message, and spreading the good news as long as we have the opportunity and as long as friends like you stand with us. Hello, I'm Ed Heinzen, and I want to be your teacher. Have you ever wondered if I could get the teacher alone for a bit? I have some questions that I'd like to ask. Well, what I want to do in these next few weeks is tackle the tough questions that are facing Christians in the 21st century. We're going to look at 8 different things that are challenging the believers today. In this program, we're going to start with the question, does the church still matter? Now, there are a lot of people who are saying, oh, look, I can be spiritual at home, I can pray at home, I can meet with my friends, I'm in a small group. What in the world do I need the local church for? Is the church really all that important? We're going to open the Bible and take a look at what Jesus and the apostles had to say. Some of the tough questions of the 21st century that are facing believers today are the very things that we want to address in the next few weeks. I want to begin today with the question, does the church still matter? People are looking for spirituality through all kinds of experiences today, and some people are saying, I don't really need the church. I'm not even sure I need the Bible. I can just kind of find God on my own, can't I? Or I can have a spiritual experience with a number of friends of mine, etc. Is the church really that important? And does it really matter in the plan and purpose of God? I want to invite you to take your Bible, because the Bible does matter. After all, the only way we really know the truth about God is as it is revealed in the Word of God. And we want to ask the question, what did Jesus say about the church? Why did he establish the church in the first place? And what in the world is the church supposed to be? So if you have your Bible, take it and turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Go to chapter 16. In this chapter, Jesus takes the disciples to a very unusual place, a very Gentile city called Caesarea Philippi, a real place. It's where the origin of the Jordan River actually begins at the Banias Springs. And there in this town, named for the Roman Caesar, Caesarea, and Philip Herod, the local Herodian king, Jesus takes his disciples there to announce to them, I'm going to start something brand new. I'm going to establish the church. Now, if you're familiar with that passage, Jesus asks the disciples, who do you think I really am? And who do people think I am? Well, people think you're Elijah the prophet or Jeremiah or Isaiah, or they're not sure who you are. But who do you know that I am? And Peter speaks up and says, you are the Christ, which means the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, that's a huge statement. You are the promised Messiah. You are the Son of God. And Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Peter, the son of Jonah, because God had to reveal that to you. That is exactly who I am. And it's on this rock, this statement, this affirmation, that I will build my church. You find that in chapter 16, verse 18. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, the word church comes in the Greek New Testament from the word ecclesia, a called out assembly. In other words, Jesus was saying, I'll build my assembly, an assembly that is called out from the world to be unique and to be different than the rest of the world. I'm calling them to put their faith and trust in me, and I'm assembling them together so that they, with my help, can go out and change the world in which they live. The church in the plan of God is not just an organization. It has organizational structures. The New Testament is going to talk about elders and bishops and pastors and leaders of the organization of the church, but it's really a living, breathing organism empowered by the Holy Spirit. So as the Spirit of God calls people to faith in Christ and they become part of the body of Christ, part of what the New Testament also calls the bride of Christ, we have this personal love relationship with Jesus in which we then love the other members of that spiritual family. And in the church, we all become brothers and sisters in the family of God. The emphasis in this passage is, I'll build my church and keep on building it and continue to build it. That little phrase, I will build, in the Greek New Testament, is what we call a present active indicative. Present tense, I'm going to do it right now, but I'm going to continue to do it and continue to do it until the trumpet sounds and the archangel shouts and we're out of here to the glory of God. In other words, Jesus was saying, I'm going to establish something brand new, unheard of in the Old Testament, something new for the church age. I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand up against it. Sometimes we read the passage and we kind of assume hell is attacking the church and somehow the church has to survive until the end. But I would remind you, you don't attack with gates. You defend with gates. Jesus pictures Satan on the defensive, holding on to the gates of the kingdom of Satan while the kingdom of God is attacking the gates. He sees the church as actively, aggressively attacking the gates of hell with the power of the gospel, and people are being set free by a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So as this part of the passage begins, Jesus, in a sense, is giving us the great prediction. I will build my church. I will keep on building the church. And as you read on then in the New Testament, as the Spirit of God came on those early believers and the church was initiated on the day of Pentecost, they went everywhere preaching the good news of the gospel, that Jesus died for your sins, rose from the dead, can give you the gift of eternal life, and ultimately is coming again to reign and rule on planet Earth. But in the meantime, He's going to reign and rule from heaven in the hearts, minds, and souls of genuine believers. That great prediction reminds us that the church begins at Pentecost and it ends at the rapture. When the trumpet sounds and the archangel shouts, the dead in Christ are raised, and we that are alive and remain are caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. The church age at that point comes to an end. It's undated in the Bible. We know when it began at Pentecost. We know that it ends with the rapture, but we don't know the timing. Therefore, we're to live every day as though we're fulfilling the great prediction. We're carrying the message of the gospel by the power of Christ Himself, who's building the church that's built on the foundation of the apostles and the declaration of apostolic truth in the New Testament. The foundation is not just Peter, it's all the apostles. In fact, the scripture tells us very clearly in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And then in the book of Revelation, in chapter 21, the New Jerusalem is described as having foundations that are named for the 12 apostles. So Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He's the ultimate foundation, and built on that foundation, the sub-foundation of the 12 apostles, and on that you build the church of the living God. Not only does he give us a great commission and a great prediction, but Jesus wants to send us out with that great commission to take the message of the gospel to the whole world. So when you go to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, at the end of the chapter, we read the words of that great commission that Jesus gives after his death, after his resurrection, when he says, "Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Now, as we read the entire passage, when he says go, that's a participle in the Greek New Testament. Going. As you're going, assuming that you're going to go, once you know that I've risen from the dead, you're going to want to run everywhere telling people Jesus is alive. Jesus can change your life. As you are going, make disciples is literally what the term means in the original language of the New Testament. Go everywhere making disciples, teaching them to observe all the things that I've taught you, and being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that tells us that in the mind of Christ himself, the church is an organism of born-again, Spirit-baptized believers who carry out the Great Commission to take the message of the gospel to the whole world. So is the church important? Absolutely. Now, does it only meet inside of a building? No. It's to get out of the seats, ultimately, into the streets, take the message of Christ everywhere to all the nations of the world. You know, one of the amazing things in the day and age in which we live today, the gospel is going all over the world through telecast, through podcasts, through the internet. Virtually every nation in the world, except for a few that have blocked the internet, virtually every nation has some access to the message of the gospel. And it reminds me of Jesus' statement that when the gospel message has gone to all the nations, then the end will come. So if nothing else, it tells me that exponentially we're speeding up the process of taking the message now in the 21st century instantly through television and radio, the telephone, the internet, through satellite transmission. People all over the planet can know that Jesus Christ was not just a great teacher or a good man, that Jesus was literally the Son of God, God incarnate in human flesh, who went to the cross, died for our sins, shed his blood on our behalf, rose from the dead, and can give us the gift of eternal life. And Jesus has come to change your life personally. But how does he do that? He does it through commissioning us in the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. The great prediction, I will build my church. The great commission for the church is take the gospel to the nations of the world. And then the great commitment is to be a witness for Christ all over this planet, in your own daily life, wherever God has planted you, to be a witness and a testimony for him. Now, the interesting thing about that word witness is that in the Greek New Testament, it's the word martyria, from which we get the word in English, martyr. Now, that doesn't mean you have to die for your faith, but I think it does mean you have to be willing to. The word originally simply meant, can I get a witness? Can I get a testimony? But ultimately, so many of the early Christians died for their faith in Christ, that in time, martyr became the idea of a martyr, somebody who would die for their faith in Christ. I like to think of it this way. If you're not willing to die for Christ, you're probably not really willing to live for Christ. And if you're not willing to live for Him, you're surely not willing to die for Him. The New Testament emphasizes the importance of being a witness throughout the whole pattern of the New Testament. The witness is to be like Jesus Himself. Jesus is called in the book of Revelation the faithful witness. In that book, God raises up two witnesses to proclaim the gospel message to the people of Israel. He raises up 144,000 witnesses to carry the message throughout the entire world. And ultimately, the idea of the witness is the testimony of the reality of God Himself. Way back in the Old Testament, when the people of Israel were to make the Ark of the Covenant, the golden box with the angelic wings on top, and the glory of God resided on the box, the power of God's presence was symbolized by the glory. That Ark of the Covenant is called that 32 times in the Old Testament. But 33 times it's called the Ark of Witness, the Ark of the Testimony. Now, the short form of my name, Edward, Ed in English, is literally the Hebrew word for witness. So when a preacher says, could I get a witness? Could I get an Ed? Could I get a martyr, a martyria? Somebody who's willing to live for Christ and, if necessary, to die for his faith in Christ. That idea was so ingrained in the understanding of the Israelites in the Old Testament that they often referred to the Ark of the Covenant as the Ark of the Edoth, the plural form of Ed, the Ark of Witness, the Ark of the Testimony. The testimony of what? The testimony that they were the people of God, that the real God of heaven resided in their midst. And the plan in the Old Testament clearly was Israel was to be such a holy people of God that the nations of the Gentiles would be attracted to that holiness, that they would want to take hold of the skirt of the Jew and go up to the temple of God and worship the true God of heaven because they saw the glory of God displayed in the people of God. But the problem in the Old Testament was that the people of Israel often fell short of that ideal, and the glory often did not shine through. It was shrouded by their own idolatry, their own failures, their own sinfulness, their own inadequacy, etc. And eventually, the glory of God departed from the Ark of the Covenant in the book of Ezekiel. That's why the Babylonians were able to come in, destroy the Ark of the Covenant, destroy the temple. Why? Because God was no longer in the box. God had departed, and they were left to their own devices to protect themselves. And when the hand of God's protection was removed, the enemy rushed in. In the New Testament, instead of asking the church to attract the nations to you, instead Jesus said, take the glorious message of the gospel to the nations. Don't wait for them to come to you. You go to them. Go all over this planet with a message of forgiveness, of salvation, of redemption, of transformation, of personal repentance, etc., for hurting people for whom sin has taken its toll in their lives, is shortening their life, destroying their family, destroying their marriage, destroying their future, destroying their kids, destroying their nations. Take a message of hope to them that will change their lives, change their future, and ultimately change their destiny and give them a home in heaven. Now, you may have grown up in a home where you heard the gospel all of your life, and sometimes it's easy to take that for granted. I didn't have that privilege. I grew up in a non-believing home, no God, no Jesus, no Bible in our home. Nobody knew God from a goat. Nobody knew anything about anything spiritual. I was saved in vacation Bible school in a local church. In fact, if you ask most people, when and how did you actually come to faith in Jesus as your Savior? When did you understand the gospel, respond by faith to the grace of God, and you were saved? The majority of people will tell you it was in a church service, or a church-related service, like a church camp, a church outreach of some kind, an evangelistic campaign of some sort, etc. You can be saved anywhere. You can be saved reading the Bible, and the Spirit of God can take the Word of God, convict your heart, and draw you to the Savior. You can be saved sitting under a tree. You can be saved any place, anywhere, at any moment in time. But the vast majority of people get saved in church because it's there that the Scripture is clearly taught, where the message is clearly proclaimed, and where there's an appeal to put your faith and trust in Jesus, to come to Christ. It's kind of like a salesman closing the sale. You can listen to information about what a great automobile this is all of your life, but until somebody says, do you want to buy one? Some people will say, I'm sure it's a great car, but they never make the commitment that it's their car. And I think there are a lot of people who sit in church and think, yeah, God's a good person, Jesus, that's a great thing, but they never make the commitment because nobody ever asks them, are you ready to say yes to Jesus right now? Are you ready to put your faith and your trust in Him as your personal Savior? It's not just saying the right words or praying the right prayer. It's an attitude of prayerful response, to be sure, where the Scripture says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But you have to call. You have to pray. You have to ask. And if somebody were to ask you, if you were to die today, do you have the confidence that you'll go to heaven? The answer is not, I hope so, or I'm doing the best I can. No, God already did the best. He sent the sinless Savior to the cross to take your sin upon Himself, to die in your place. And then He raised Him from the dead to convince us that Jesus is exactly who He said He was and can do exactly what He said He can do. That's why Jesus would always say, come to me, follow me, believe in me, and I will give you eternal life. If you've never really, specifically, definitely said yes to Jesus and invited Him to become your personal Savior, let me urge you, do it today, do it right now, call on Him, and He will answer.